Grab your Bibles and open up to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Book of Revelation is really easy to find. Just turn to the back of your Bible. It's the last book. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It was given to him, according to chapter 1, by God the Father and revealed to John the Apostle. While John was exiled to the island of Patmos, John was instructed there in a vision to write down the things which he had seen, that is Christ, him in his ministry, in his life, in his death, and his resurrection, write about Jesus and the things that he had seen. And then he was instructed there in chapter 1, verse 19, to write the things which are, and that is the churches. And so in chapter 2 and 3, we have the letters to the churches, the seven churches. And he is writing to them in terms of things that are going on in the church, in each individual church, in the corporate church, and churches for all ages. So these letters cover the whole gamut of the church age. And personally, you have to take these things to heart. At the end of each letter, Jesus says, "He who hath an ear, let him hear." That's a personal invitation to hear what he's saying and apply it to your life personally. And then he was also instructed to write the things that shall be hereafter. And that is the tribulation period. After chapter 3, the end of the church age, we see John is taken to heaven. Chapters 4 and 5, he's there in heaven being shown things, showing us that after the church age, the church is lifted into heaven and no longer seen during the Great Tribulation. And the Great Tribulation period starts in chapter 6 and goes all the way through chapter 19. And when Jesus returns in chapter 19, then he sets things straight on the earth and begins his 1,000-year reign on the earth. The kingdom is established. And for 1,000 years, there is a different kind of reality on earth. Jesus is actually ruling and reigning himself. And it's a great place. There's a peace that's on the earth. There's a rightness, a righteousness that's ruling on the earth. That is Jesus Christ. At the end of the 1,000 years, of course, as you know, then Satan is released for a short season. And he deceives, believe it or not, many people. And there's a final battle, not much of a war, but a small scrimmage there. And the Lord then takes over and destroys Satan and judges all the unsaved. In chapter 20 and chapter 21 and 22 talk about the new heaven and new earth and what God has in store for his own. And it's an understanding that you have to have kind of deep-seated, deep-rooted in your thinking, because we are in the days that we're looking at here. We're in these last days, the days of the churches that we're going to look at again in chapter 2 this morning. Are churches that are present today, in the fact that all these elements that we see Jesus address in the churches are present in the church, every church. And for churches of all ages, they've had these same issues. And again, the only church that Jesus didn't really have any word of correction or rebuke for was Smyrna, which was being crushed. We saw that in the first part of chapter 2. The church at Ephesus had lost its first love, remember? Lost that first love of Jesus, the meaning, reason, and purpose for the church. And so Jesus said to repent, get that love back. And Smyrna was being persecuted, crushed under the weight of persecution. And Jesus just said, hang in there, make it to the end. You know, I'm going to give you the crown of life. You're going to have a eternal life. Don't fret, don't worry. And in this next section, we're going to see two different churches to finish off chapter 2. And the first one we see in verse 12, it's a message to the church at Pergamos. Now, Pergamos, this is a real church that was established in this place. Pergamos was known as one of the greatest cities in Asia Minor, that area we know as Turkey. In its day, it was really the hub of many things, including, pagan worship. The first temple to Caesar was built there, along with many statues of Zeus and all these other Greek mythological characters and so forth. One of the most notable was a temple that was dedicated to Asclepius, or however you want to pronounce it. There's several ways you can pronounce it. The point is, this particular god was supposed to be the god of healing. His symbol was a serpent wrapped around a pole, by the way, which is still used as the medical symbol for today. People often will ask, how come the medical symbol's got a snake wrapped around a pole? Good question. Right? Because where this came from was this mythological character who was supposed to be the god of healing. But their methods of healing that they used under this particular god's ruling, so to speak, were really weird, strange techniques. One of the techniques they used was to throw non-poisonous snakes on you while you were sleeping. Kind of a shock treatment. These methods were satanic, okay? No doubt about it. And because, it's interesting, because the chief healing agent, so to speak, in that society was this serpent on a pole, so to speak. It's symbolic of Satan's seat, as we'll see in verse 13. This is where Satan dwells, is in these places where false healings and strange things take place. So that's kind of the background in some respects for Pergamos. The name Pergamos comes from two Greek words, per, P-E-R, and gamos. Per means opposition or objectionable. So we get the per added to different words in our English language, like pervert. Perversion, right? These are words that are objectionable. They're terms that mean an objectionable thing is happening, right? And the word gamos in the Greek means marriage. We would say, you know, the word monogamy comes from the word gamos, monogamy, or bigamy, right? These are terms that are derived from these words. So the word pergamos means objectionable marriage. And this is important. It's key to understand that before we get into what this letter entails in its content. Some would say it's a term that means twice married or married to two. That would fit as well. For the message really does deal with this. The message to the church, you know, in this particular regard, you know, is supposed to be confirming and holding up the fact that we are the bride of Christ. We are married to Jesus. Amen? I mean, that's who we are. But this church, Pergamos, was dealing with some things that would bring out the question, are you living in an objectionable marriage? Not the one to Christ, but another marriage, for example. Marriage in the Christian church is to be a marriage that's for you and Christ to be married, me and Christ to be married. He's my bridegroom. He's our bridegroom. Right? We're submitted unto him and so forth. But the message here is dealing with something that was taking place. And the timeline of this letter really covers church history. Remember, each letter does cover a portion of church history. This one covers from about 313 or so AD on through 600 or so AD. So approximately 300 years of church history. Now, if you understand what happened during the church's history, in the first century, the church was born. And it went on as it was supposed to for a short period of time before things started creeping in. And then the church was scattered and persecuted. And the persecution went on for a number of years. 200 or 300 years, the persecution was intensifying. Rome was the persecutor of the church, remember. Now, It's interesting because we would have no question in assuming Satan had everything to do with that persecution. And I've often looked at that part of church history is that Satan was trying to exterminate the church through persecution. But he discovered something as he persecuted the church. And it's in agreement with something that Tertullian said. Tertullian was one of the early church fathers who wrote many different writings, interesting writings. But one of the things Tertullian said was that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And Satan discovered that. He realized the more that he persecuted the church, the blood of the martyrs simply caused the church to grow. Persecution has always caused the church to grow. It doesn't stamp out the church. It actually intensifies the church in its faith. And Satan discovered that. And so he switched gears. In around 313 or so, he switched over from persecuting the church and he set about to corrupt the church. And he's been working that angle for a long time. Well, how did he set about to corrupt the church? Well, it comes through this objectionable marriage. You see, the church of Christ is to be married to Christ, but it seems as though the church is married to others as well. The world, worldliness, philosophies of the world have crept in. And so we're going to look at this. This is an interesting study. And let's begin with verse 12. This is, a message to Pergamos, an objectionable marriage. To the angel of the church of Pergamos, write, "These things saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edges." The sharp sword is representative of the word of God. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Jesus is the Word of God, and His words can be rather sharp when needed, when necessary. And He has a sharp word for this church. That's why He begins this letter this way. He starts out by encouraging in the things that they do well, and He says, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest." I know where you're at. Pergamos, I know this place that you are, even where Satan's seat is. Satan works in this place called Pergamos, objectionable marriage. Satan is hard at work at causing any he can to be married or commit adultery against the marriage they are in with Christ. That's where Satan's seat is. He works hardest there above all places. In the church, he's working on you as part of the church, to have an objectionable marriage with other things, to be married to other things in your life, to have interests, to have ideals, to have pursuits that are really ungodly, that don't fit with your marriage to Christ, right? Now, we all know this. It's not like a mystery scam that Satan's trying to pull off. You can see it in your daily life, everything he's trying to do to pull us away. So this is where Satan's seat is. And he says, "And thou holdest fast my name." They weren't denying the name of Christ there in Pergamos. "And has not denied my faith." They didn't deny that faith in Christ is the only way. They did things in such a way that seemed like they were on target. They were on the right path. And the faith was held. "And even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." Apparently, Antipas was one of the first martyrs of this church of Pergamos. I like the fact that Jesus names him by name personally. Jesus knows all of his own and points this man out as being one of the first martyrs for his faith. And again, where there's martyred Christians, Satan is dwelling. That's where he dwells. So, you know, we see this, folks, going on today around the world. We're dealing with evil forces in this world, aren't we? They are killing Christians or anyone else, really. And that group ISIS or ISIL, They are going about killing people and slaughtering children, whoever. Well, Satan's there. That's satanic stuff. I mean, that's not exercising religious freedom. That's murder and slaughter. And Satan's behind it. All of it. Every bit of it. So this group is known, at least in some ways, as to holding the name of Jesus up and not denying faith in Jesus, and even experiencing those in the church that have been martyred. But, verse 14, Jesus says, I have a few things against thee. Jesus has some correction he needs to give to this church. He says, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. This doctrine of Balaam, if you go back to Numbers chapter 2 and 3, you can see how the setup was made for this prophet Balaam, who was really a prophet for hire, could be bought, basically, to prophesy what you wanted him to. The interesting thing is that God would speak to Balaam and tell him things, and Balaam listened to the Lord sometimes, but he had his own interests. And if you read through that whole account, it's very interesting. You'll find that Balaam was told by the Lord, you know, discouraged by the Lord from going to King Balak of Moab, where the children of Israel were camping beneath Moab. And King Balak couldn't come against Israel and couldn't figure out why. So he hired Balaam to prophesy against him. And so remember that encounter. Balaam was approached by the men of King Balak, and they asked him to come. And he said, you know, I don't think I can do that. But stay the night and I'll ask the Lord what he thinks, you know. And the Lord spoke to him in kind of an interesting encounter, said, well, go ahead and go, right? And then when he went, it says God was angry with him. And it's an interesting encounter because God gave him his heart, even though he gave him permission to go. The heart of God was, don't you dare go. So he went anyway. You remember how that encounter went. He tried to go to Balak, and his donkey, Balaam's donkey, having more sense than he did, kept seeing the angel of the Lord standing in the roadway, remember, when he was on his way, and the donkey would just kind of steer the wrong direction. He ran him into a wall at one point. He just dropped down at one point. He kept trying to warn Balaam. And the interesting thing about that whole encounter is that the donkey and Balaam have a conversation. Now, I don't know if we have an extremely smart donkey or a very dumb man. But somehow him and the donkey are having a conversation together, right? And he's beating on the donkey because he won't go forward. And, you know, the donkey says, why are you beating me? You remember that? It's just a comical encounter. Well, finally, he gets to Balak, the king of Moab. And he's instructed that he's to curse the children of Israel for the Moabites, for King Balak. And as he stands up there on that mountain above this valley that the children of Israel are camping in called Rephidim, he looks down on them and he's trying to curse them. But everything he says comes out as a blessing, right? He's trying to bring down a curse on them, but the Lord won't have it. And every word that comes out is changed into a blessing. And Balak, of course, the king of the Moabites, is getting very frustrated. I'm paying you, he said, good money, to curse these people, and all you're doing is blessing them. And Balaam's like, I know, I'm trying. But every time I try to curse them, God's making me bless them. I can't help it. Remember? Now, the interesting thing is, and again, fascinating to go through that account, starting in Numbers 2 and going all the way through Numbers 25, you'll see that whole thing that took place there began with the Moabites looking down on the children of Israel as they were camped out down in Rephidim. And the way they were camped out The numbers in which they were camped out was very interesting. They were camped to the north, the south, the east, and the west. And the tribes were in numbers, and the way that the tribes were to camp out with the tabernacle in the middle, you would see from above, as you look down on that valley, you would see the numbers of the Israelites here, the numbers of the Israelites here, here, and here, across from above with the tabernacle dead center. Right? Christ. The tabernacle being where the presence of God is, right in the middle there. So, interesting, as Balaam tries to curse these children of Israel, all he can see is the cross, and all that comes out of his mouth is blessing for God's people. So what happened? Well, Balaam, being insistent on cursing these people for Balak, takes the king aside finally and says, okay, I can't curse them with words, but let me instruct you on how you can bring the people to the place where they curse themselves. And what he did was, is he encouraged the Moabite women to go and intermix with the Jewish men. And what happened was they corrupted themselves. And they fell that day. 24,000 people died as a result of this intermixing. There was death as a result of this intermixing. So this is the doctrine of Balaam. That is, bring some corruption in that causes the people in the body, so to speak, in the congregation, to corrupt themselves. Now, this is still going on. And churches can have this doctrine within their walls or within their congregations. It's the idea of worldly corruption that's crept into the church. And the church has a lot of corruption in it. It's allowing certain things in and not holding to the truth and what true doctrine really would teach. And today, folks, I'm telling you, it's getting very difficult. More and more pressure is being put on the church to kind of give over to worldliness. The law is starting to press in. I don't know if you read the article about the town of Houston in Texas, where they're trying to subpoena pastors' messages, sermons, that have anything to do with same-sex marriage or homosexuality. They're trying to subpoena their messages so that they can bring charges against them. So we're approaching this day, people probably never thought it would come, where the law of the land is going to start implementing some things. And many churches already have made adjustments, are starting to shift and getting themselves ready for this changeover. Some big church leaders are saying, you know, the times are changing and the church needs to change. And I just need to say this. The times always change. Things change. Culture changes. Laws can change. But the Word of God never changes. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it has the same value and potency and meaning as it always has had. No matter what culture says or no matter what culture does, the Word of God is the Word of God and it stands true and you don't change it or touch it. But it's interesting because these guys were going ahead and allowing some things in of this doctrine of Balaam. That is corruption within the church that comes through worldliness. And the way that it came into play is very interesting. And I'll get there in just a minute, but let's just look at this. It's interesting. He says that the children of Israel, of course, committed a fornicating act with the daughters of Moab. So he says, hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So you have corruption, perversion, Pergamos, objectionable marriage to things that don't belong in the church, And then you have the doctrine and the holding to what the Nicolaitans taught. And that, again, we looked at last time, means to lord over the people. To have a hierarchy within the church, that there's special people in the church, rather than having, as the Bible tells us, the whole body of believers being a royal priesthood, the Nicolaitans wanted certain people to lord over the people. So keep in mind, in the early 300s, 315, 312, 316, in that area, we have the insurgence in the church of something very different that's taken place. And again, I'm not teaching this to offend anybody, but listen, when Rome and the church merged via Constantine, and remember, Constantine supposedly had a vision when he was in a battle, and he said the Lord spoke to him, and he saw a cross in the sky, and the Lord said, by this symbol you will conquer. And from that point on, he changed the whole situation in Rome. And when I told you earlier that Satan went about persecuting the church until he realized that wasn't working, in fact, it was doing the opposite, he then began to corrupt the church. And I just need to say this, the merging of Rome and Christianity was the corruption of the church. That's where the corruption came from. It was a coin they minted that had a Christian symbol on one side and a pagan symbol on the other. That was the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. It was a merger of that particular pagan belief, where you had priests and you had those with high levels of authority that did not want to lose that authority. And thus, when the church and the paganism of the day merged, you had these priests and you had these men that were supposedly high ranking in their pagan beliefs were now high ranking in the church. And thus you became this entity, so to speak, that had both going on. And can you do that? Is that not an objectionable marriage? Can you merge Christianity with paganism? No. Can you have both? No. And that's what happened. Do you understand? It's a very interesting time in the history of the church. What happened and what's still happening today is the tragic results of this, is that men took precedence over the Word of God. So now you have a man who sits in Vatican City whose authority supersedes the Bible. That's an objectionable marriage, isn't it? So note this. This is what was going on. Jesus says this now. He says, you have them that hold to that doctrine. They had a couple of big problems in Pergamos. The doctrine of Balaam, that lustful, wicked corruption, and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, a hierarchy that never belonged in the church. And both of these things, Jesus says, which thing I hate. When Jesus says he hates something, it's pretty strong, isn't it? He doesn't just say, I'm not real happy about that, I'm not real pleased. He says, I hate that. I hate it when the church allows corruption, worldly corruption in, and creates hierarchy that has never been meant to be. So both of those things are hated by Jesus. When your church does things that Jesus hates, then you need to do something, he says in verse 16. Repent. Repent. You need to turn from that. In order for the out-of-orderness of what we consider now to be in place and has been since the 300s, in order for it to be put right, that would mean that the Roman Catholic Church would have to repent. Is that going to happen? Probably not. And this age that we see starting in the 300s will go on all the way through the church ages until the return of Christ. as we'll see here, there is a church in the last letter of this series of letters. The last letter is the church of Laodicea. And we'll see that what I believe to be the remaining church on earth after the true church has been raptured. There is a church here, and Jesus has a word for them. We'll get into that when we study through that letter. But keep this in mind. He says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The thing that defeats this kind of objectionable marriage, if you would, is the word of God. It's what fights against everything that's false in doctrine, isn't it? If you know the word of God, folks, you can slice through with the sword of the word, slice through the false teachings, slice through those false things that are being propagated. You slice through the fact that corruption in the church doesn't belong. No, right? You slice through. There's a hierarchy in the church. You have to listen to this man. No. The word of God cuts through every false form of doctrine, right? The big issue, though, is that you have to know what the word says. That's the big problem. People don't know the word. And again, not just people in other religious systems that don't know. You know, we talk to people who are Mormons or Seventh-day Adventists, and we understand those that are Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't quite understand the word. But there's Christians that don't quite understand the word. They just don't know what it says. And if you don't know what the word says, you have a difficult time fighting false doctrines or dealing with false teachings or allowing false things that creep into the church that shouldn't be there. So you have to know the word. I've actually had people come to me when I've dealt with something biblically from the word and say, well, I don't understand why you did that with them. I mean, was that right to do that? Well, yeah, it was in the word. It is? Yeah. This is what the word of God says. Oh, and you see what people operate on much of the time is opinion and emotion. Bad combination. Huh? That's like one of the worst combinations to operate on that there is. I've got an opinion and I'm emotional about it. Huh? How about leave the emotion out and stick with the word of God as your knowledge base rather than your opinion? It's much better. It's much more in order, right? And much more sound. You keep yourself straight and in order here. And the Lord comes quickly, he says, to those who vary from it or are veering off from the word of God, the sword of the word. He comes quickly. Here's the thing. Pergamos is where the persecution stopped. Why? Because of objectionable marriage. You can stop. You can slow down persecution in your life. Just have objectionable marriage in your life. Just have things that are objectionable be allowed in your life, and you'll ward off a lot of the persecution that comes from the world who thinks that if you're going to live for Christ, if you're going to live in the light of Christ, you're some kind of a bigot or you're some kind of small-minded or narrow-minded person who doesn't even belong in society. And that's where we're being labeled. That's how we're being touted. We're being put in that category as we speak. And you can't even preach that stuff. We're going to take your sermons and burn them and arrest you for saying things. Well, we can ward that off, though. Right? Just have an objectionable marriage with some things. Let's just go ahead and allow there to be different things in the church that, you know, the Bible doesn't really agree with, but hey, society's changing. Pergamos is where persecution stops and corruption begins. I just make the adjustment. I just shift the priority, and I don't have to deal with that persecution. If I just don't talk about Jesus, people won't look at me so funny. Or if I just don't say anything about, you know, believing the Bible literally, then I won't be so called out all the time by people. Well, you might. You might avoid persecution. But like Pergamos, they avoided some persecution, but they lost their testimony. Now they're being known as those that practice the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of Nicolaitans. Corruption, right? And worldliness in their practices as a church. Oh, they still name the name of Jesus. They still say it's faith in Jesus. But don't many? Don't many say that? But the practicing of the doctrine, what kind of doctrine is that church holding? What kind of doctrine do they stick to and hold up, right? And folks, Jesus says, I'm going to come with the sword of my mouth. That's the word of God. And don't you think we should have more respect for the sword of the Lord than the sword of Rome? People say, you got to be careful, Pastor Matt, because you're saying things. I know I'm saying things. I know. And I believe me, I know that the day's coming. We may have to go underground. They may take this building and all of our property. They may take our tax-exempt status. Right? And we may just have to meet in, you know, someone's basement. I don't know. But we're not going to stop teaching the Word of God. We're not going to quit worshiping the Lord and teaching truth. It's not. We have more respect for the sword of the Lord than the sword of Rome or America or whoever it might be. You have to. It's kind of the dividing line, isn't it? It's where it counts. Someday we're going to have to be Christians when it counts. And someone's going to say, if you claim to be a Christian, then you can't have these rights. Or you can't have this break. Or you know, talk about targeting. Christians are going to be targeted much more than they are right now. Right? Tax audits, whatever. You're one of those. You don't have any rights. It's coming, folks. So they had, you know, more respect for Rome's sword, unfortunately, in Pergamos than they did the sword of the Lord. You know, so they had an objectionable marriage. So I just want to put this on a personal level for you. Are there things in your life that would constitute an objectionable marriage? Things in your daily life that you would have to admit, man, that's an objectionable marriage. I mean, this doesn't line up with my marriage to Christ. My marriage to Jesus can't really mingle with this. And if there's objectionable things in that regard, then Jesus says the same thing to us personally as he did to the church at Pergamos, and that is, repent from that. Right? Because next time you hear the word, boy, is it going to be sharp. Huh? And cuts and deals with. So he says here, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Personally, again, if you have an ear personally, if you can hear this, if you're hearing it, and you can apply it personally, then do so. Because he says, to him that overcometh, and we've talked about this, they overcome by the blood and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's how we overcome. Jesus Christ has overcome for us. We are overcomers. And you and I, as overcomers, will he give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. What does that mean? Well, it's interesting. The hidden manna, of course, is the bread of life. That's Christ. The manna that was hidden in the Ark of the Covenant right? It was the manna that was given to the children of Israel in the wilderness, perfect food, perfect nourishment. What Jesus is saying is that I will give you perfect nourishment if you stick with me here. Don't vary off. Don't go the way of Balaam or the way of the Nicolaitans. Don't follow after that. Don't get confused. Don't have objectionable marriages in your life. Stay with me, Jesus is saying, and you will have perfect nourishment. The reason that so many people aren't nourished spiritually in that perfect sense that Jesus is offering is because of objectionable marriages in their life. It interferes with the perfect nourishment I could receive. You with me on this? That's the deal. So he's promising perfect nourishment, hidden manna. And he says, I will give him a white stone. Now, what's the deal with the white stone? Well, in the days that John wrote this, they would practice this in court when voting on someone's guilt. They would put a stone in a box. And if you put a white stone in the box, it meant that you were acquitting the man charged with whatever it was. If you put a black stone in the box, you were condemning him as guilty. So when Jesus says he's going to give us a white stone, that means he's acquitting us of all charges. I like this. Right. Some have suggested that the black stone is where the term blackballing came from. To be blackballed, right? To be condemned is where the black stone would fit in. So what Satan would do is send us all black stones, condemning us, right? But Jesus gives us a white stone. It's the stone of acquittal. It means favor. It means you have this approval with God based upon what Jesus has done. When Jesus gives you the white stone, he's acquitting you of all charges. And that's what he's promising here. Perfect nourishment and, of course, the white stone. And in the stone, a new name written. Now, this ties in with what Jesus will speak to John about later on, about getting a new name. Right? And it's interesting because the new name is a name which no man knoweth saveth him that receiveth it. It just means that it's a personal thing. When Jesus gives you your new name, it's something, it's a name that is something of value to you specifically that Jesus knows, and he gives you the appropriate name. Whatever that means, I'm not sure. Right? No man really needs to know what the name is the point. It's something between you and Jesus personally. Kind of like Antipas here, who was the first martyr of Pergamos. Man, Jesus has a name for him personally. He has a name for you personally. And you get that, right? It's a personal thing. Now, the message to the church at Thyatira. Now, this is an interesting church, as you'll see. Thyatira. 500, 600 A.D. on through 1500 or so A.D. is the church history age that just church represents. It's a church that lacks discernment. This is the age, by the way, that the Roman Catholic Church grew into such a huge organization that anyone who defied the Roman Catholic Church, there was a series of inquisitions which resulted in mass murders, unfortunately. Anyone who came against the Roman Catholic Church was put to death. And there were those in the 1500s that did come against the Roman Catholic Church. John Wycliffe, Martin Luther. There were some real problems when they rose the issues up that needed to be raised. Right, so let's get into this. This is an interesting church. It says, and unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Jesus always describes himself in the sense that he's going to speak to the church. He has eyes of fire for this church. It means he can see through what they're doing. He can see to the heart of what's going on in this church. And watch what he says. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works and the last to be more than the first. I can see that you're growing in works. You're doing more works than you did at the beginning even. And again, he encourages that part of their church's activity. However, he says, notwithstanding, verse 20, I have a few things against thee. So, this church, Thyatira, we should talk about it for a minute. They were doing things, obviously, that were sacrificial, works, charity, service, right? Churches do this frequently. They do continual things. The term Thyatira means continual sacrifice. They were continuously doing things, but there was a problem in the things they were doing, right? The Thyatira issue, the continual sacrifice, was tainted. It was polluted by something. And that something he goes on to describe here. He says, I have a few things against thee because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, this is interesting. Jezebel, we all remember Jezebel, don't we? She was King Ahab's wife. And boy, was she a piece of work, right? She was the head prophetess, if you would, of the prophets of Baal. She paid them. They were on salary for her. They worked for her. She was really something. When King Ahab, who was kind of a wimp, right? But this is going to tie into what's going on here. Jezebel really ran the show, if you read the story back in the 1 Kings. Jezebel ran the show. And what she did was oftentimes just plain wicked and evil. You might recall the story when Ahab kind of was whining and complaining because he couldn't buy a vineyard that was owned by a man named Naboth. And so Jezebel heard him whining, right, and said, "Here, I'll go take care of it, right? You just go pamper yourself or something." And she goes and creates this whole false testimony against Naboth that he's cursed God and had false witnesses brought in and all the rest. And there was a mock trial, and they condemned Naboth, right, and killed him and took his vineyard so that Ahab could have the vineyard. Right? Now you say, well, man, is that all she did? Oh, no. She did lots of stuff. But the point is this is the character of Jezebel. She does things under a spiritual guise, but it's really sick, right? And totally against God. So Jezebel is known here in this church, and we need to break this down so we don't have confusion here. Some believe that Jezebel is not really the name of this woman, and that this may not be a woman at all. It may simply be a method that's been brought into the church. But I have to note that some commentators, some Bible scholars say that the term that's used here, that woman, Jezebel, it's mentioned, it says, that because thou sufferest that woman, some have suggested that that woman is the wife of the pastor of the church here at Thyatira. We don't know for sure. Interesting thought. But the point is, this woman or this message that's brought, whether it's by a woman or not, is the message of Jezebel. It comes in the spirit of Jezebel. And that's what's being taught here. Jezebel represents wickedness dressed up like spiritual stuff. She claimed to be a prophetess, right? And this is dangerous territory. Again, she's known of her own volition to be a prophetess. I mean, she claimed to be a prophetess. She's claiming that this message is of God, but really it's a polluted and convoluted unspiritual message that teaches fornication of faith, I believe is the real idea here. Not just out-and-out fornication sexually in the church, although it could mean that. I believe the idea here is that she polluted what real faith meant. She messed with what true faith involves. And I'll talk about that more in just a second. But she brought about a reality that caused people to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, here's the interesting thing in church history. In the days between 600 and 1500 AD, when the Roman Catholic Church really rose to its superpower status, which it's never lost, right? We don't know how wealthy the Roman Catholic Church is, but it's got some bucks, right? It's super wealthy and super powerful, right? Even the world to this day says that is the church and calls the Pope the head of the church, right? Now, evangelical Christians don't say that, of course, but the world at large says he's the head of the church, right? And really what he says goes, right? So here's the interesting thing. What was it that is represented here as eating things sacrificed to idols? And here's the point. They were sacrificing continually, doing things. But what we discover is that no amount of sacrificial work can compensate for tolerating evil. And this is what is represented, right, in this context. How much service do churches do? I mean, they're out there in communities and so forth, and they do public service, so to speak, right? Making a representation in the communities that they do good works. Now, people say, well, what's wrong with that? Nothing. If at the same time you don't tolerate evil. But when you tolerate evil, there's no amount of service you can do that compensates for it. And this is a common practice, I'm afraid, even among Christians today, even evangelical Christians, even some of us perhaps, trying to do good things to compensate for the tolerance of evil in other parts of our life. Well, I'll go to church. That's what I'll do. I'll go more than once this week. How come? Well, I did this thing, or I was over there doing that. And I shouldn't have been doing it, but hey, I'm going to make up for it. I'm going to be in church. I'm going to read my Bible, even though I don't understand a word it's saying. I'm going to really study hard to figure out if I can understand one thing it's saying. I'm going to do that, though. Why? Because I'm making up. I'm compensating. No, you're not. You can't compensate for that. And if you're trying to compensate for it, you're already on the wrong page. You understand me? What can wash away my sin? Compensating for evil by doing good works. Is that what the song says? No. Well, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus washes away my sin. I don't compensate for sin by doing good stuff. But this is what they were doing. Continual sacrifice. Right? Going over and over again these sacrifices. Now, why would doing that constitute eating things sacrificed to idols? Well, this may very well be what's in mind here in dealing with the Catholic Church's view of communion. Why is that? The Roman Catholic Church practices communion based upon a term called transubstantiation. What does that mean? It means they believe that when you take communion, the bread and the cup, that it literally is transformed into the body and blood of Jesus. And that the continual sacrifice of his body and blood is how we get grace and salvation. Now, believe it or not, you could have communion in that fashion and be eating things sacrificed to idols. Is that what Jesus said happened to him? No. And what did Jesus say when he was on the cross dealing with the sacrifice he was making? Did he say, you're going to have to continually have my blood and my body offered, and you're going to have to eat of that in order for you to have grace and salvation? Or did Jesus say, it is finished? And the communion table is a reminder, a remembrance of what he's done. The communion cup and bread does not turn into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But that teaching had become very prevalent there. And in the 15th century, men like John Wycliffe and Martin Luther stood up and said, you know what? Whoa, wait a minute. The just shall live by his faith. And the whole idea of penitence and indulgences, which the church had imposed upon people, they came against and stood up against and said, you can't pay penance. You can't pay money and buy off the sinfulness of your life and pay it off. Ooh, that rose a real stirring in the church there at that time, because they made their money off of people's sin. Is that corrupt? Could we make a fortune? Huh? If we just charge for just like a portion of your sin. Like, okay, 10%. Let's just do 10% of your sins. Pay money for that. Whoa, we'd be rolling it. And they were. And they had two forms of paying. You can pay now, or you can pay later. You can pay before you sin. That would be an indulgence. I'm planning to indulge, so here's some money to cover that. Or penance. I'll pay after. Here's some money. I'm sorry. Now that form of practice was corrupt. And it was brought to light in the 1500s by certain men who dealt with some pretty heavy backlash from the Roman Catholic Church. Jesus said, no, it's finished. And all these things that they were practicing were wrong. And those that said so, many of them were killed for it. So watch this. This woman, her influence, Jezebel's influence, brought this stuff about. And Jesus says, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. This is still going on to this day, and there's no repentance yet. There will be no repentance for this, by the way, according to what we read in the rest of the book of Revelation. So he says, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Now, the implication here ties in with the church of Laodicea, the last letter in this series, who Jesus says, you think you're rich, and yet you're poor. You think you have everything, but you're naked and destitute. And Jesus says, I encourage you, I urge you to buy gold tried in the fire. Gold, that's him. And white raiment that you can be clothed. Now, white raiment is the clothing of the saints. All these things implying what? The church at Laodicea doesn't have gold or the clothing. And so at the end of that letter to the church at Laodicea, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Why would he be knocking on the outside of the church? Because he's not on the inside, right? So he gave them space to repent, he says, but they repented not. And it'll be all the way through the rapture of the church into the great tribulation period. I will what? I will cast her into the bed with them that commit that adultery with her into great tribulation. Are you saying then that these aren't saved ones? It seems to be indicative of that. It seems to be obvious that that's the case, right? That is without question what he's saying, that there is no salvation here. They're going to go through the great tribulation. And watch this. Except she repent, or they repent. And he says, I will kill her children with death. That means the offspring or the fruit of that belief will be killed with death. It's going to die. In other words, Jesus isn't going to put up with it. All this false stuff, all these things that are not truly of God, he will put to death. And rightly so, right? I mean, anything that's out of order, that's been brought into the church, is going to be killed with death. And good riddance, right? I mean, it needs to be. It's death to these practices that really come against or an objectionable marriage to, so to speak, or a continual sacrifice that doesn't really have anything to do with the Lord. It should be killed with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. So in other words, don't do this. Don't be involved with this. And he says, I'm going to show the churches that I mean business by killing the fruit of this particular type of belief. Jesus said you'll know a tree by its fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, goodness, meekness, faith, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit should be able to be seen if the tree is of Christ. If we are Christ, then there should be the fruit of the Spirit seen and lived out. Now, in order for that to be so, folks, you have to stay really close and in line with the Word of God and what it teaches and avoid everything else. Nothing can be embraced that's not from the Bible. We have a couple of things we look at in this church that you may want to know about as of interest to how we kind of go about setting up things that we do and don't do in this church. Is it in the Bible, first of all? That would be priority number one. Not only is it in the Bible, but is it in the book of Acts in the early church? And is it continued through the epistles as a teaching? Those are criteria you really need to have. In other words, is it in context with the church biblically normative to do these things or not? In other words, practicing what the early church did. What did the early church do? Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, right? And in prayer, fellowship, and the breaking of bread. They had communion, they had worship, prayer, fellowshipping together, and the word of God. That's what they did. Well, what else did they do? That's pretty much it. And what happened? What got done? The Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. That's what happened. Well, how many community service things did they do? It doesn't really tell us. They just taught the word, loved each other, had communion, right? Worshiped the Lord, prayed. Huh? That was it. Well, did it work? Yeah, of course it worked. And the most important part of it is that the Lord was honored and glorified in it. And the Holy Spirit had free reign to do what he wanted to do in the church. Man wasn't really in control of the church at all. Jesus was the head of the church, right? And he gave the directives, and his Holy Spirit moved upon men who simply were filled with the Spirit and did those things that God wanted done. So that's how we conduct this church, in case you're wondering. And people say, well, why aren't we doing this or that? Well, it's not really part of the church's function as far as the Bible is concerned. We don't find it in the Bible. And people want to implement things. Do you understand the danger of implementing things that aren't in the Bible into the church? This is what these letters constitute warning against, right? Well, we should do this or that. if it's not here, modeled for us and shown to us in Scripture, we're not doing it. We're not going to do it. Well, I went to a church once that did that. Well, fine. Other churches have more programs. I got it. I understand. Right? But watch. But unto you, verse 24, you might want to take this personally, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. Stay away from this doctrine. Stay away from this stuff that really speaks of the depths of Satan. And I have no other burden to put on you, Jesus said. He's just simply saying, stay with sound doctrine. And I won't burden you. I mean, I know Jesus is saying, I know there's lots of things out there to be a part of. Stay away from them. Stay closely linked to the truth of the word. And I have no other burden to put on you. But that which you have already had. You know, you already know what the truth is. You already know. The early church had been taught that it was the word, worship, prayer, communion. It was the simplicity of sharing the gospel and walking in the light of Christ. That's all the church was supposed to be. They were to be witnesses unto this world about Christ. That's all they were really to be. And Jesus said, you know, that which you already have, hold fast till I come. Just hang on to what you know is true. There's no need to get off on other things, these tangents of winds of doctrine that blow through. When people start looking for that, I'm convinced they have lost the reality of what the potency and power of just the Word of God, prayer, and being filled with the Spirit is all about. Now they're looking for something different, something more. Ooh, I heard there was a prophetess in the area. I thought I'd just go check it out, right? People say, what do you think about that, Pastor Matt? I don't know. What's her name? Not Jezebel, is it? Careful when you start hearing things like, ooh, she's doing things we've never seen before. Oh. Or she's telling people things that they never knew. Everything I need to know is in the Bible, thanks. Everything I need to know is in the Word of God. If you've got something extra, I'd read your Bible and find out what Jesus says about that. If you're going to add anything to this or take anything away from this, I'd be forewarned. Right? Hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. This is Christ ruling and reigning, and we are ruling and reigning with him, the church. These letters to the churches. That's what the church's function is going to be in the kingdom, is helping, aiding, assisting, doing for whatever Jesus says, whatever he wants. That's what we're going to be about. And as the vessels of potters, shall they be broken to shivers? People in the kingdom, this doesn't mean we're going to be going around beating on people. What it means is that people in the kingdom will be broken easily. When Jesus is righteously ruling and reigning on the earth in the kingdom, that's going to bring about an atmosphere of easily being broken. I don't know about you, but when Jesus is ruling over my life, I'm easily broken. Now, some people are pretty hard to break. But the reference here is that they can be easily broken during that reign of Christ, right? Even as I have received in my Father, Jesus said, you will be able to deal with people in the kingdom and they will break easy. Doesn't mean you're being mean. You're actually ruling like Christ rules and reigns, right? Which is with grace and mercy. The rod of iron simply means it's instituted without compromise. Oh, I like it. In all these letters to the churches, compromise is such an issue, isn't it? But in the kingdom, there is no compromise. Now, listen carefully. When those that need breaking, when is it that they are going to be the easiest to break? Let me just say this. It's when there's no compromise in God's people's lives. Because we make a pure and vital testimony in this world to people when we're not compromising. That causes people to be broken more easily than they ever would be. Because you're living your life without compromise. And Jesus says, and I will give him the morning star. Who is the morning star? Jesus. So he's going to give us himself. One of the greatest things about ruling and reigning with Christ in the kingdom is that we're going to be with him in such a close-knit way that we are just going to have him. We get the morning star. In other words, I get to wake up every day in the kingdom and he's there, right? The bright morning star. I get Jesus is what I get. You know, and by the way, folks, in all the rewards that we get for being Christians and living for the Lord and all the rest, the greatest reward is Christ himself, isn't he? Isn't he the reward? Isn't he what we're all longing for? I don't necessarily want the things Jesus can give me in eternity, although I'm sure they'll be great. The greatest thing that I'm looking forward to is him. Just being with him, right? You know, he can point out all the things he's made. Look what I prepared for you. That's awesome. Man, that's nothing compared to you, Lord. That's nothing compared to you. And that's right. That's the right perspective. That's why Jesus doesn't say here, hey, I'll give you cool things. To him that overcometh, I'm going to give cool stuff to them. No, he says, I'm going to give you the morning star. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This personal invitation again to know what he's saying and apply it to your life personally. A couple of just quick notes on these two letters, and that is this. Jesus Christ writing to the church has a few things that he would continuously have against any church, including our personal churches here, any church, and that Pergamos, man, that objectionable marriage to things that don't belong, he doesn't tolerate it. He needs us to turn from it. He needs us to repent from it. His word will deal with it. Right? His sword will come and cut through that. But you and I can make judgments upon ourselves, can't we? I know the word's going to tell me the truth, and it's going to speak to things that are out of order in my life. But isn't it true also that the word has already spoken to things that are out of order in my life? Don't I already know so much of what the Bible says about this, that, and the other, and how they're objectionable? Of course. So why wouldn't I just go ahead and take the things that he's already spoken and make those judgments myself? You with me? Because then he doesn't have to come and be real sharp with me. And I've had the Lord be gentle, merciful, and kind. I've also had him be very sharp. You? When the Lord's sharp, man, is he sharp. Huh? Like, man, that just goes right to the heart of the issue. And then secondly, Thyatira. Continually sacrificing in one area to compensate, right, in another area of sin. No, it doesn't work. Merging, right, the things that I think I can do in compensating for the things that I know I shouldn't do. No. Nope. And not allowing false things to creep into my thinking like that and letting them rule my life. No Jezebel theology, right? taking and putting things in disorder. Jesus Christ is so awesome in that he is the only wise God. There is none other. There's no wisdom out there. There's no cultural teaching or enlightenment or anything else that measures up. He is wisdom. He is knowledge. He is truth. He is life, isn't he? And so everything about him, then we should be continuing to be into and upholding in the church, this church, the whole church, because he is going to come one day. And this world needs Christians, folks, that aren't compromised, that know the truth of doctrine in the Bible and live it and don't compromise with it and don't cave into it. Well, it might mean we're going to go through some tough times. Oh, I think we are. I think the time's coming that Christians will have to stand up and say, I'm not budging on this. I'm not moving on this. And you know, there's a great day coming, I think. Tough day, but a great day. When we find out who the Christians are. We find out who are the true possessors and those who are simply professors. We'll find out who profess and we'll find out who possess true salvation one day. Ooh. Sounds scary. Yeah. It's not scary, though, if you're a possessor of your salvation. Not that scary. Because you know, even if they came and lopped your head off, because you're a Christian, in that split second, you'd be with Jesus. That's not so bad. Right? Might just get there quicker. I don't know. Who knows? Well, Pastor, you might go to prison. Maybe. I don't know. Right? I'm glad I've got people in prison listening to the radio program. You know, I get letters from a number of guys in prison, and I think they have my back. You know, if that really comes to pass for some of us, we're in good company, aren't we? Apostle Paul, many of the disciples, they had prison ministries because of their faith. Fear not, little flock, Jesus said. Don't be afraid. And we don't need to be afraid. I would be more afraid of running from the truth than standing up for it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for your truth, and that these letters to the churches, Lord, they're very convicting in ways, very affirming, giving us your wisdom and what you desire for the church. So help us to be those that walk in the light, not compromising, not having objectionable marriages in areas of our lives, not giving over to Jezebel type of theologies and trying to diminish the real power of walking with you, Jesus, in purity and holiness. So give us wisdom in these days we're living in. I pray for those that are being persecuted, for, Lord, those that are actually losing their lives for their faith in Christ. We lift them up. We pray against the evil and the darkness in this world. We pray for strength and the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon pastors all over this country to be strong, to stand firm, and to not cave in and bow down to the things of culture that are pressuring the church. Help us, Lord, in these things. Fill us with your Spirit afresh. May we all go from here refreshed in the fact that we are going to heaven, that we know you personally, and that our lives should be lived in light of that. So come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.